Let us continue our study from the book of James. Last week, you completed your study on James chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Today, we shall continue from there and commence with James chapter 4, verse 7 to 12. Let us read verse 7 of James chapter 4. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. The word therefore suggests to us that this is the conclusion of an argument that has gone on before, and that would be from verses 1 to 6, which you studied last week. Now, verses 1 to 6 would tell us of a battlefield. All of you had gone to war. Verse 7 tells us of a pause. Now that you have gone to war, what are you going to do about it? The war, you would have seen the last week, would be on three fronts. First, there is the war with one another. Secondly, there is the war with the world. And thirdly, there is the war with God. Let's take the first one in quick revision. The war with one another. Brothers and sisters in the assembly were fighting with one another. They were at war with one another. Why? Because of the world that they had allowed to go into their lives. And that's the second front of the war. The war with the world. What is the world? The world consists of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is what we see in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And it's because of this lust that they allow to develop in their lives. As they see another person with more materials, they see another person perhaps given more position, they see another person with greater prosperity, they do not like it. They lust after it. They see others have it, but they do not have it. They lust after it. There is the lust of the flesh. And there is also the lust of the eyes. As they see other people all around them, the world around them, the systems of the world, the knowledge, the standards of the world have crept into their lives. And they use as just as a benchmark for their judgment, the world around them, the world standards, the world systems, the world's ways of doing things. They import all these things into the church and they use these principles to fight against one another. There's the war with one another, there's the war with the world, and there's the war with God. God does not like it. And God says, "Ho! Are you a friend or a foe? If you are enemy of the world, then you are the enemy of God." God cannot tolerate anyone who would like to be in both worlds. You are either with the world or you are with God. And that's why God says, and God uses very harsh terms. "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that enmity with the world," that friendship with the world, "is enmity with God." God is very serious. Why are they adulterers? Why are they adulteresses? Why? Because in the first place, they as believers in the body, in the Lord Jesus Christ, are members of the body of Christ. And as a member of the body of Christ, the church, they are espoused, engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore they need to be faithful. But they are not faithful. They commit adultery with the world. They have friendship with the world. They are adulterers and they are adulteresses. And because they are adulterers and adulteresses, they are regarded as enemies of God. Enemies of God, no more friends. There's no middle ground. You cannot be a friend of the world and also a friend of God. There's no middle ground. That's the war they were confronted with. And now, and that's what you should have heard last week when you studied verses 1 to 6. Now comes the point. I said this now, that the world will consist of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And that's the other thing that had made them fight with one another. That's what he says there in verse 6. That you are proud. The pride of life. You are proud. Why are all these troubles existing among the brethren, the believers, fighting with one another? Because each one of them is proud. Each one of them thinks that he is right, she is right, the others are wrong. And they speak evil one of another. Because of pride, which is a component of the world, they have allowed the world into their lives. They have become worldly. And because they are of the world, they are the foes, enemies of God. No more the friends of God. It's a very sad situation to be in. And as a result of this, now God comes, James now comes on to discuss how this relationship, which is now about to be broken between God and the people, the saints, the believers, can be resumed. And so we come to verses 7 to 12. Verses 7 to 12 can be divided into two major sections. Section number 1, verses 7 to 10. And we shall call it, resume your right relationship with God. Resume your right relationship with God. Verses 1 to 6, they were in the wrong relationship. They were adulterers and adulteresses, enemies of God. They were the foes of God. Now, resume the right relationship. How to do it? Verses 7 to 10. Verses 11 to 12 tells us of the next section, which we shall call cease your criticism of one another in the church. Cease your criticism of the Christians in the church. Verses 11 and 12. If you really want to resume that right relationship with God, then stop all those criticisms that you have been directing at one another. Stop it. Okay, let's go back. How do we resume this right relationship with God? In order that we may no more be regarded as adulterers and adulteresses and enemies and foes of God. Well, number one, it says there in verse 7, submit yourself to God. Submit yourself to God. Now, it's interesting to note that in the Greek, submit is in the imperative mood. Imperative means a command. And it is interesting to note that from verses 7 to 10, there are 10 in the imperative mood. 10 commands. You have gone into the battlefield. Now the captain is there. And the captain says, stop! Now he issues the command. In order to go forward or to go backward. And the command is how to resume that right relationship with God. And so starts with submit yourself to God. As I say, it's an imperative mood. And there are 10 of them. Very quickly, submit yourselves. Verse 7, resist the devil. All these are commands. Verse 8, draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. And 3 in a row in verse 8. Verse 9, be afflicted, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Humble yourselves. 10 of them. 10 commands. But I'd like you to note the first one. Because the first one is the very basis. The basic requirement of all the other 9 commands. If you are not prepared to build on this first command, then the 9 other commands, no point speaking about them. Because the 9 other commands are fully based upon this one solid first command. And therefore, we are going to spend time on this. Submit yourselves to God. Submit yourself. First of all, by the way, I forgot to tell you that this word submit is not only in the imperative mood, but it is in what we call an aorist imperative. What is aorist? Healing is a tense that requires you to take action. That you must act immediately, incisively, decisively. That it is urgent. That there is no way, no middle ground about it. You act. Either you agree or you don't agree. Either you say yes or you say no. Either you are a friend or you are a foe. Finish. Simple. That is the aorist. It demands a decision on the part of the reader. And so, submit. Now, submit is a Greek word, hukopasso. Alright? Now, it means to put under for obedience. When we talk of submission, two things come up. One, order. Two, obedience. This is a military term, and it refers to the military sphere where there is ranking. There is the captain, there is the sergeant, there is the lance corporal, and there is a lance corporal. There is order. There is order. And likewise, when applied to the church, there is order also. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40 that all things be done decently and in order. In the arrangement set down, there must be order. But with that order comes obedience. In other words, because it is a ranking order, those in the lower ranks must obey those in the higher rank. But let us not again allow the thoughts of the world, allow the standards of the world creep in to interpret God's ways. Submission does not mean inequality. Submission does not mean inequality. That those who submit are less equal than those who are submitted to. Now that's not right. We'll take one example. Now in my notes, you will see that there are many areas of submission to God in the Bible, but I have no time for all this. In fact, last week I was thinking of what I should be doing next week, next month at Sungai Nimbong Gospel Hall. I think I'll take the same topic, but I shall be dealing with in two lessons, two studies. Then I would have time to develop on submission to God. But today I'll take one example only. And that example is the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Alright? Let's see. I said earlier that it's not a submission based on inferiority or inequality. Let's take the Lord who submitted. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Right? He submitted. Firstly, please note that Jesus, in Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we learn also in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19-20, go ye into all the world, teaching and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Please note it says, in the name, singular, it doesn't say in the names. In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, meaning that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all equal. They stand on the same standing, and therefore they are all equal. Now, while we acknowledge that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equal, yet we read in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9 that God sent His beloved Son. God sent His beloved Son. Now I have got to just quote the verses because I will not have time if I don't. Secondly, anyway, the references are all in your notes, so you can go home to refer to them and see that what I referred to is correct. Then John chapter 14 and verse 25 or 26, we read that God, the Father, sent His Son. First John 4, 9. God, in John chapter 14, verse 25, 26, God sent the Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Holy Spirit. Then we read in John chapter 15, verse 26, that the Son sent the Spirit. Do you see this order? The Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Spirit. You never read of the Spirit sent the Father. You never read of the Son sent the Father. Because in ranking, the Father is the first, Jesus the second, and the third, the Spirit. And the Spirit, we read in Acts chapter 13, He sent out His servants, Saul and Barnabas. And so we see this ranking and this order. Then, to prove to you that indeed the one who sends is greater than the one who is sent, we read in John chapter 13 and verse 16 that he that sends is greater than he that is sent. And so we find that this proves to us the ranking. God the Father, the first person. God the Son, the second person. God the Spirit, the third person. Now, although they are all equal, and the Lord Jesus Christ did say in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. And yet, in John chapter 14 and verse 28, we read, my Father is greater than I. My Father is greater than I. You see the submission. And that's why we read in that famous passage in Philippians chapter 2, that He was made like man, fashioned like a servant, and He came and He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So this was the submission that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ Himself submitted to God. Not that He was not equal with God. Not that He was inferior to God. But He was equal with God, yet of His own voluntary will, He became man to be obedient unto death. That's why we read in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, chapter 8 and verse 5, alright, that He learned obedience. As a Son of Man, He learned obedience. Now, taking all this into consideration, submission to God would mean that you obey what the Lord appoints, because He is at the top. He gives the order. And so Christ obeys. Submission. There's order, there's submission. Nothing to do with equality or inequality, but falling into the rank and obeying the one above you. Now that would be submission to God. Later on, Jesus Christ, we read, is the head of the church. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Then as head of the church, He wants to bring the people in the church under submission to Him, so that they can be in submission to God. And that's why in the church, there are three areas where He would like people in the church to submit. And that's why we read, as the basic principle, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of the woman. And that's why in the church, we read that man is the head of the woman. And to show this submission, we find that the woman has two signs. One, the sign of the head covering to show she submits. Two, the sign of silence to show that she submits to Christ the head. This is not a matter of rights, but it's a matter of representation. Let me give you an example. Take the police, take the mata-mata on the road, the traffic mata-mata. He stands in the middle of the road, and he puts up his hand. Stop! And all those before him, the cars will have to stop. No matter whether you are the CEO of a corporate firm, you stop. No matter even if you are a great man with a lot of qualifications, university degrees, PhDs and so on, you stop. At the signal of the common mata-mata, who is perhaps even without a university education, and yet he stands there, he holds up his hand, the sign, stop. The sign there is to represent his authority. That although he is nobody, yet he represents the authority above him. And he says, stop! And you stop. That is the sign. And just as he has the sign of authority on him, so when the ladies cover their heads, they have the sign of authority of submission. on their heads. And so we find, and that all the teaching is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Timothy chapter 2. All these are made very clear, but we have no time. And so God sees that even in the church where Christ is the head, there is this submission. When you submit to Christ, you submit to God. There is also the area of submission in the home, where the husband is told to love the wife, and the wife to submit to the husband. And where children are told to submit and to honor their parents. Now children, you must remember this. And all of us are children. No matter how young or how old we are all children. We have parents. And our parents perhaps may be poorer in qualification than we are. Today, children are very highly qualified because they have been to the universities and so on. But we find that today, many parents are very, I won't say less, not qualified, but less qualified. And you cannot say to your parents, look here, I'm now a doctor with many degrees behind my name. I'm not going to listen to you. No. As a Christian parent, you obey. You honor your parents. We must not allow the world's standards to come into our family life. God's clear teaching on submission is, children, obey your parents. Whatever age you may be, you honor your parents. So, submit to God. Now, if we are prepared to accept this, then all the others can follow. It's very easy. But if we are not prepared to follow this, and we want to maintain the standards of the world, then the others that follow, you find very difficult to maintain. Secondly, second command, let's go down the verse now. We find, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. Now what is meant by resist? Resist comes from two words, which means stand against. To stand against. The devil is very clever. He will creep into your life. He will sow thoughts into your mind. And then he will seek to confuse you. Resist. Let's look at this word resist, also being used but translated differently in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. How we can resist the devil? The devil is real. Let us not put him down as a figment of our imagination. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, we read, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God that you may resist, stand against, that you may resist the wiles of the devil. And the devil is very clever, very cunning. He comes in and he sows seeds of doubt in your mind concerning submission to God. Don't listen to what is written here. This old fashioned. This book does not take into consideration the culture at that time and so on. No. We live in modern times. We live in this modern world. Forget about all that is written and taught in the Word of God. So old fashioned. Very worldly. Okay? And so we find that Satan will come and will sow all the seeds of doubt in our mind. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We are told to be sober and to be serious because the devil walketh about. Chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Resist. Don't allow the things of the world to be sown, the seeds of the world, of world thinking, to be sown by the devil in your minds. Put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the breastplate of righteousness so that all those seeds that are sown in your heart may not be allowed to grow. Take care. Be alert. Be sober. Thirdly, let us look at Matthew chapter 16. and see how wily the devil can be. Matthew chapter 16. The devil can be very wily and cunning. We must be very careful. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had told his disciples that the day was coming when he was going to the cross, and he would be caught, and he would be slain, and he would be killed by the elders and the scribes, and so on. And one, the third day he will rise again. Peter, on hearing this, what did he say? In verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke. He even had the audacity to rebuke his Lord and said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that are of God, but things that are of men, that are of men, that are of the world." You are saying things that compromise with the world. You are bringing the world's standards in, and you are telling me, "Don't go to the cross, don't die, they will never catch you." And the Lord Jesus Christ was made obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He must go, he must obey, he must submit. And so we find that the Lord turned to him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are speaking the very words of Satan. Get thee behind me. Don't be a stumbling block in front of me. Get thee behind me." And that is what happened when we try to import world standards, world's thinking, the world system, the world's fight for rights, human rights, and so on, constitutional rights, and then we import them into the church, and we expect the church to follow the same. Take care of the world's thinking. Get thee behind me. Don't be a stumbling block. Let's look at another place where the Lord has dealings with Peter again with regard to Satan's ways of dealing with him. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Again, it was Peter. And the Lord said to Peter in verse 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen your brethren." Now, here we see how we can resist the devil. How we can not need to savor the things of men, but the things of God. How? Number one, pray. Pray. God realized the vulnerability of Peter. And the Lord said, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you that you will not fall prey to the wiles of the devil." Secondly, so we see, pray. Secondly, how do we fight and resist the devil? Let's take the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't turn to it. You are familiar with it. The Lord Jesus Christ indeed was tempted of the devil in Matthew chapter 4. And he was taken into the various ways to show him how to avoid the cross. "Oh, you just kneel down and I will give you the whole kingdom. Oh, you don't have to follow the ways of scriptures. This stone, turn into bread. From this high pinnacle, jump down. God will save you. Don't need to go to the cross." And this is to show that Satan can even use scriptures, but use scriptures out of context. And that's where we need to beware. That's where we need to know our scriptures, rightly dividing the word of truth, so that we may know how to speak back, how to fight back against the wiles of the devil. He knows how to use scriptures, but the Lord puts the scriptures in the right context, so that there will not be any false interpretation. And the Lord said three times, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Use the word of God, but use it wisely. Thirdly, how do you resist the devil? Back to our text, James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 6. We read, "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Be humble. Do not be proud. So, three things by which you can resist the devil. Pray. Two, use God's precepts. Three, Do not be proud. And God gives you grace. Sometimes it's very difficult to be humble, but God gives you grace. And if you require more grace to be humble still, God gives you more grace. That is His promise. That is the way to resist the devil. But if you refuse to accept God's way and to accept the world's ways, then God says, I will resist you. I will resist you. Please note, verse 6. Therefore, He says, God resist us. God resist us, the crowd. Instead of we resisting the world of the devil, God will resist us. Because we are His enemies. We are no more His friends. We are His foes. And God will resist you. God will go against us. If we insist on following the ways of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's go on from there. So, and then it says there, and he will flee from you. Let us know and acknowledge that the devil can be defeated. Do not be afraid of the devil. He can be defeated if we follow what the Lord has said to us. After tempting the Lord in Matthew chapter 4, at the end of it all, we find that the devil left him. He can be defeated. That's why, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Third command, number 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Alright, you resist the devil, then draw near to God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, I think, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. To draw near to God, we need to be clean. We need to be clean. More about that later on. But let us see what Paul encouraged the Christians at Corinth to do in order to draw near. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we read in verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. You know, when I was young, it was very common to listen to messages, challenges from the pulpit. Be ye separate. Separation unto holiness was an important theme in the young, when I was young. Worldliness was an important theme. But today, I hardly hear any teaching or any preaching on separation from the world and worldliness creeping into the lives of Christians. And that's why we see sometimes so much compromise in the Church of God. What is happening? God says, come up from among them and be ye separate and I will receive you. I will no more be your foe. I will be your friend. Secondly, chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. To come to near to God, we must be clean ourselves. All uncleanness, moral uncleanness must be put away. Today we live in a world where moral uncleanness is so common that the world can pass it around and can pass it on to us and say, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong about it. Because all other people are doing it. What's so wrong about it? Don't be a conservative, out-of-date person. Keep up with the times. Isn't that what many people do to us, tell us today? It is a fallacy, a wily act of the devil. Today, we face a lot of moral filthiness through the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. Young people especially, today they have before them the computer screen. And with one press of the button, they can go into pornography sites. With one press of the button, they can go into all areas that can cater to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. It's so easy. And when you are spoken to and your conscience is pricked, never mind. All other people are doing it. And when you find that all other people are doing it, and you are doing it, soon it will become nothing. No more prick of conscience. And so it will be so common and the world has crept into your life, and you are no more used. The Lord cleanse that filthiness from you. That is how you have, that's how you draw near. But more development on this. Go back to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Another command. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I want you to know three things about this command. About cleansing your hearts and purifying your cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts. Three things I'd like you to know. I'd like to know the character of the person spoken to or written to. I'd like you to note the cleansing ceremony that was alluded to, and I'd like you to note the conditions. Firstly, the character. How did James address the people? Sinners. Now, are they sinners? Look, they were brethren. Verse 11. They are brethren. They are believers in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are believers together on the same footing as he himself. But he called them sinners. Yes. Christians can be sinners. Because when you sink into the very depths of worldly sin, you are a sinner. There's no doubt about it. A sinner in position that the Lord has settled with. When he forgave your sin and cleansed all your sins away with his with the Lord's precious blood. But today, we still sin. And one of these sins that is mentioned here is the lust of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The world, fighting with one another in the church. That is a sin. You sinners. Your brethren are sinners. And he was addressing this to Christians, not to non-Christians. Secondly, another word that he used, he said, you double-minded. You double-minded. Now that word was used by him in chapter 1 and verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Why double-minded? One mind is with the world. One mind is with God. And I said from the very beginning, submit yourself to God. There's no middle ground. The aorist insists on that. There's no middle ground. You cannot be in both worlds at one time. You either be one or the other. Cannot be double-minded. Literally, double-souled. Two-souled. Two-spirited. You cannot have your soul in one place and the soul in another area. You cannot have your spirit in one field and your field, your spirit in another field. You cannot be double-minded. No, 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 no. You choose. You are a friend or you are a foe. Otherwise, you cannot be both. And so, James addressed them as such. You sinners. You double-minded. Then, look at the cleansing ceremony. He says, cleanse your hands. In verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. The cleansing of hands and the purifying of hearts. Of course, the cleansing of hands will refer to the Old Testament cleansing ceremony in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests, before they could go into the tabernacle to do service to God, when they came to the labor in front of the tabernacle, they must wash their hands and they must wash their feet. And it says so very clearly in Exodus chapter 13. That if any priest would go into the tabernacle to serve the Lord, to minister in the tabernacle, without cleansing their hands, without cleansing their feet, they will be struck dead. And this would be a statute unto all future generations. That was a seriousness. But today, we do not need any physical cleansing. Like our friends, the Muslims do. Before they go to pray, they will cleanse themselves. They will follow Old Testament ways. But today, there is moral filth, moral uncleanness that must be cleansed. As I mentioned just now, there is the moral filth and moral uncleanness in our lives today that must be cleansed. The mind, and the filthiness, the filth in our minds, the filth in our hearts, the filth that we do, the filth, the places that we go to, these places must be cleansed. They must be cleansed before we ever go into service to serve the Lord. And those of us who serve the Lord must take heed to this. Then purify your hearts. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2. First, chapter 1, verse 22 seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and to an unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. You have a pure heart. Love your brethren. How can you not love your brothers and your sisters? Therefore, to go into the presence of God to serve, first of all, get right with God, pure hands. Secondly, get right with others, pure hearts, to love them, to love one another. And that those are the conditions that God demands when you come into the presence of God. So that we read in Psalm chapter 24, the challenge. Who can ascend to the hill of God? Psalm chapter 24 and verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in the holy place? He who hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, that is worldliness. That is worldliness. So, if you need to serve the Lord and you come into the presence of God, then you must be holy. And that's why at the Lord's Supper like this, we find the challenge to all of us. Examine yourselves, 1 Corinthians 11, 28. Examine yourselves before you take up the bread and before you take up the cup, that you do not commit all these sins of worldliness, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Examine yourself that you are worthy to discern the Lord's body until He comes. That's being practical about it. And that's why we would like to keep this service as the Lord's Supper and not a worship service. Because in the first place, the worship service is never mentioned in the scriptures. Secondly, a worship, if there is such a thing as a worship service, there is no condition laid down, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11:28, examine yourself. It is only with regard to the Lord's Supper that we have this condition. And that's why people are not happy that to call it the Lord's Supper, and that modern times have changed the term to a worship service. A worship service does not require such a condition to be fulfilled, examine yourself. So that if you have anything against your brother or your sister on the way, this thing, this thought comes into your mind, put it right before you put your offering upon the altar. Matthew chapter 5. And so it is very clear that the Lord's Supper is a very demanding service. It's when we remember we worship. But when you go to a so-called worship service, in many places I have been to, I tell you, if you don't tell me that you are attending a worship service, you will think that you are enjoying a concert in front of you. An entertaining concert. Worldliness has crept into the church, and we need to take care that such things are not allowed, because we need to be sure that we are friends of God and foes with the enemy. Let's go back. James chapter 4. And it says there in verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Oh my, here there are three commands in one go. At one go, be afflicted, mourn, weep. What kind of command is this? Be afflicted, the word is in the imperative and passive. Be afflicted, not afflict yourselves. We are not told to go into the jungle, go into the wilderness, to afflict ourselves, to be hermits. No. Be afflicted. The word afflicted is the same word as we find in Romans chapter 7, 24 and 25. Where Paul was struggling. Paul was at war with the lust in him. He was saying to himself, those things which I know are right, I don't do. Those things which I know are wrong, yet I do. How can these things be? Oh, miserable man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. The word wretched is the same word as afflicted. Afflicted. Paul was wretched. And when Paul was made wretched, he was made wretched like this. The next verse he says, thanks be unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He can overcome this double-mindedness of doing things which he doesn't want, not doing things which he wants. He can overcome this by going to the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wretched. And when he was made wretched, his relationship with the Lord was resumed. That word is also used in Revelation chapter 3 of the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea. And we know this very well, that the Lord Jesus Christ had a complaint against the church of Laodicea. They say, oh, we are rich. Oh, we are happy. We don't need what you offer. And the Lord said, you do not know. You are poor. You are naked. You are wretched. And that's the word. You are wretched. Paul was made wretched in order that he might seize the victory that was available to him. The church at Laodicea never knew they were wretched. They thought they were okay. They had all the world's materials with them. They were rich. They were clothed. They were happy. But in the world's terms. And the Lord said, you are wretched. They never knew. Be afflicted. Be wretched. Mourn and weep. Mourn and weep would take you to the funeral, isn't it? It's at the funeral that you mourn and weep. Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, we read that it is better to be at a mourning place, mourning house, than to be at a place where there is celebration and mirth. And that's what it is about. Why? Because when you are at the mourning place, you realize that your time is short. Your life is short. There is no time left. And then you wake up to the reality of a spiritual challenge. But if you just enjoy yourself in mirth, merrymaking, eat, be merry, tomorrow we die, so to speak, this kind of philosophy will not allow you to be happy. And so, be afflicted. Mourn and weep. Let me finish with verse 10, the last one. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. You need to be humble. You cannot be proud. After hearing all these commands, and you say to yourself, the speaker is speaking nonsense. I do not believe all that he says. The world standards are so different from what he says. He is very conservative, very old-fashioned. Humble yourself. Listen not to the speaker speaking to you. Listen to God speaking to you. Submit to God, not to the speaker. Then, when you are prepared to humble yourselves and not be proud, then God will give you the very favor that he will be giving you, and to all others who humble themselves, he will lift you up. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ himself was humbled himself and then was lifted up and given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. To the glory of God, that's what will happen to those who submit. I finish with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with regard to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verse 20 to verse 27, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the process of submitting all things under him. Remember, he's the head of the church. All under them in the church must submit in the areas I pointed out just now. All areas in the home must submit. Christ is the Lord of the home. All areas in the world must submit. Christ will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When he has got all these to submit to him. And the last enemy is death. As we read in verse 25, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy shall be destroyed in death. Is death. He himself, who has submitted all these under him, will he himself take all those whom he has submitted, subjected, all these he will take with him, behind him, under him. Together he will come into the very presence of God. And what will he do? Verse 28. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. so that at the end of it all, God might be all in all, when He Himself, who is the head of all things, has subjected all things to be under Him, submit Himself to God, that God may be all in all. May we, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship, and that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable will of God. We need a renewing of our mind, a transformation in our lives, that we may be prepared to accept the will of God and to submit to Him. May the Lord give you grace, more grace for those who find it difficult, to not be proud, to submit to the Lord, that He may receive all the glory. Verses 11 and 12, I leave you to refer to my notes, so that you can, if you are interested, go and study more about the specific injunction by James to the people at he wrote to. The Lord bless. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee this morning, and we submit before Thee, before Thy person, before Thy word, and before all those whom Thou hast appointed to be head over us. Lord, we do pray that Thou would give us a humble spirit, that we may not be double-minded, that we may be single-minded to obey what Thou hast ordered for us to do, that we may submit. We commit ourselves to Thee this day, and the days to come, the weeks to come. We thank You for this study of the book on James, such a practical book, and we do pray that in the days to come, we may be further challenged by this by these lessons from James, that we may be what Thou would have us to be. We ask these things, giving Thee thanks for the time we have spent together, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.